sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, God's eternal plan is coming to fruition just as he knew it would. We recognize that from eternity past that God has all things under control, that as we have just studied, he lives in a life, the eternal life of God. The concept of the quality of life that God lives, unfettered by concerns and the things that we come to find ourselves fettered by, as he lives in an environment that is free from sin, free from all the things that we have to face. But we can share in that life, of course, through the principle of the life of God in us. And this comes about, as the full expression of it, comes about through the principle of doctrine in the inner man. So that is why we are here, is to continue to build up the inner man through the teaching of the truth, recognizing that ultimately you are going to stand before Jesus Christ. You will be judged for your own Christian life and for nobody else's. And that we want you to excel in that day. We want you to have maximum glory, and that is why we are here. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come aside from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries through the principles of the truth, recognizing that ultimately these things will survive human history, that heaven and earth will pass away, but that your word will never pass away, and that ultimately all things will be resolved for your glory and honor, and your Son will be exalted above all else in eternity. We thank you for all that you provide in time so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, and pray as we pursue your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here, deal. Having done just yesterday, finished up that doctrine of stewardship, which is, in my opinion, much broader because it encompasses more issues for mankind. We will look now, based on this passage in Timothy, about exhorting the rich in this present age to use their wealth wisely. And so this issue of grace giving is the primary means by which you use your wealth wisely. And so you have to use your wealth for certain things anyway in life. You have to pay your own way in life, buy food, have a house, and these sorts of things. But beyond that, how we use what's left gets into issues of stewardship, of course. But while stewardship is the bigger, broader umbrella, under which this falls, grace giving is the more specific thing with reference primarily, not exclusively, but primarily it does deal with money, although it deals with other issues as we will see. Point one, introduction. This doctrine has been distorted and greatly abused by those that are not committed to the principles of sound doctrine. You have the prosperity preachers out there, the money men. You have even the fundies out there that have distorted this in some way simply in order to feather their financial nests. That can never be a reason for teaching doctrine at any level, but certainly not this doctrine. And people who espouse that if you give to X ministry, God will make you healthy, you will have wealth, and all of that are just to be avoided, of course. B, nevertheless, violations in this area by those that do not pursue the straight and narrow of Bible doctrine should not deter the adjusted pastor teacher from correctly articulating the truths related to grace giving. See, since this doctrine is clearly taught in the Word of God and is one of the royal imperatives, the pastor-teacher that does not teach and exhort in this area is not effectively ministering to his congregation. One of the things, one of the charges, of course, that every pastor, of course, has in the back of their head is that people will say, oh, you're only doing this because it's in your own best interest. Well, no, because grace giving doesn't deal with just giving to support the pastor. That's part of it, but certainly that's not the full range of it. So it's not done just with one thing in mind, and I think sometimes men can shy away from teaching certain principles because it looks like they're teaching them either for their own personal good or their own vindication or this or that, and you can't worry about that. You just have to teach the truth and let it fall where it may. So if you don't do this, you're not effectively ministering to the congregation because this is a part of being a well-rounded believer. D, since it is one of the royal imperatives, neglecting this aspect of divine good production will adversely impact the potential SG3 that is available to those that apply this doctrine. And certainly when we talk about, you know, spiritual maturity, just in general, rather, you know, not just reward specifically, but being a well-rounded believer, do you think you're going to be a well-rounded believer, say, if you don't practice forgiveness? Isn't this a pretty big part of the Christian life? Do you think you're going to be a well-rounded believer that reflects God's image if you don't give? Is giving not something that's pretty clear in the Word of God that He has established that He does? And God so loved the world that He gave. And so in order to really manifest the character of God at a certain level, you have to recognize that these things are not sort of there arbitrarily or there indiscriminately, but some of these things really reflect the character of God Himself, which is what we're trying to do. Ultimately, that's what you're shooting for. And so we believe doctrine in the inner man, reprogramming the brain computer. This is the way to go about it. Well, to Hebrew vocabulary, verb 2,052 times. This is the most common Hebrew term for giving. Nathan, actually. That should be to give something to someone. Deuteronomy 15:10 is an example of that. When it talks about the poor brother, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. And as we're going to see, one of the reasons some people, and you can't draw, you know, you can draw these broad generalized conclusions, but they're not. We recognize that this is not true in every case. But as we'll see in this doctrine, one reason some people don't prosper is because they're not generous. They're tightwads. And if you're a tightwad, there's a certain level at which God plays tightwad with you. Just as if you don't forgive, He won't forgive you. You want to be a tightwad? He has basically said, I will treat you in the fashion in which you treat others. And so this is what you want to try to do, is emulate His character. Verb 89 times. This means to show favor or to be gracious, and it goes obviously beyond simply the concept of giving, but giving can be a part of the way you do that. Proverbs 14:31 uses that term. And I would assume in this context that it has to do at some level with giving because it's talking about the poor. You know those poor that we have with us always? Well, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And so there's a legitimate place, as we will see in here, we have to prioritize in the Christian life in general. You have to figure out, okay, what is my first priority, second, third, and figure out, okay, what do I have to do? And until priority number one is taken care of, you're kind of spinning your wheels at a certain level if you're worried about priority five. You need to have priorities straight, and this is the importance of prioritizing. And as we will see, there is a legitimate place for helping the poor, people that come into your periphery, as God leads. Not the fundy deal, we've got to throw money at the poor because they're poor. No, God may or may not want that. You have to figure that out. But this is where it gets into having some doctrine, the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship. And this principle, as we will see, applies. So three, a few Hebrew terms are also used with the nuance of giving to someone or financially helping him, although the terms don't expressly mean giving, like Leviticus 25:35. And so I did not include them in the vocabulary, but just to show you that in certain contexts, other words which don't strictly mean to give or to be gracious are used. Leviticus 25:35. Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. And so here obviously this would go more beyond simply giving him money. You might actually have to support him. He may have to move in with you. And you may have to take care of him at a far bigger level. And so one of the things you see here, now this is has nothing to do with tithing. This would certainly be a grace operation in the law of Israel that believers were enjoined to practice. And also Proverbs 3:27. And again, this can have the idea in certain contexts of giving financially. It may not always. Proverbs 3:27. Somebody is messing with my phone. Put us on pause and I'll be right back. Okay. All right. Proverbs 3:27 here again deals with something, and it can be financial, of course. I mean, somebody might have a need, and you hear of it, and you say, well, okay, I've got the funds. I can do this. But clearly, it can go beyond that to other kinds of giving. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Now, to whom it is due, this would be, you know, this is the question, you know, say the Jew tried to ask Jesus and get around, well, who is my neighbor? And that was their way of getting around, well, why do I have to do this? Well, when it is in your power, do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And so there would be a legitimate case for giving again, and it could be financial, but it may go beyond that, but certainly financial would be in view. B, Greek vocabulary, number one, is didymi, a verb 415 times, to give something to someone. This can be a present, a gift, or something that has been requested. A, epididymi, a verb, is used 11 times, which is a compound, of course. To give over is the idea, to give something with the hand or to hand over. You can see Luke 11:11 where that is used. B, metadidymi, another compound off of the, didymi is the main verb for giving, obviously. It's 415 times in the New Testament. And then various compounds are formed off of that. Metadidymi, a verb 5 times, to impart something one owns or possesses, to share or to give or share something with someone. And the Luke 11 pattern, or 3, I don't remember what it was, but Luke 3:11. This is in the command that he would answer and say to them, let the man who has 2 tunics share with him who has none. The share there, obviously, to give something over would mean to give it to him. And the only way you could do that is by, you know, handing it over. See, the noun off of this, 4 times, doma, means a gift, and that's used also in Luke 11:13. And then dosis, a feminine noun, 2 times, means the act of giving. It can mean, you know, you're handing the very act of doing it, or it can refer to that which is given, and very often words will have a dual usage like this. The act of doing something or the thing that you're doing, like teaching. It can be the act of teaching or what it is you're teaching, the actual content. 2, doreo, a verb 3 times, means to present something as a gift, to confer something freely. Is 1 Peter 1:4, where that's used. Uh, 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And I don't have my Greek text, so which one is that in there? I didn't bring it in this evening. I hope that's 1:4. Maybe it should be. Maybe 2 Peter 1:4 probably would be better. I'm guessing. The one time I didn't bring my Greek text, and I need it. By these he has granted to us, I assume that's Doreo, great and precious, his precious and magnificent promises. Okay, so that should be 2 Peter 1:4. Glad I looked that up. Then we can correct that. Doria, a noun, feminine noun, 11 times formed off of that. That which is given by one person freely to another, a gift. We all are familiar with the concept of a gift. B, doreon, the accusative form of doria, is used adverbially to denote that which is freely given, that which is gratis, as in Matthew 10:8. And so really it means, it has the idea of gift, but it means freely. And it's used pretty regularly that way in Greek writings. Heal the sick, raise the dead, freely you have received, freely give. And this, of course, is the verse, while this verse doesn't, quotes, teach it, this is one of the reasons why we never charge anything for doctrine. We're under the impression that, number one, I didn't get anything to get the doctrine. I didn't do anything or give anything, that God gave it freely, so therefore, how could we charge others for it? That's why we use verses like this to document, although the verse itself doesn't teach that. It is certainly an application we think off of it. So three, certain terms that are not strictly part of the vocabulary of giving are used in the context of grace giving. Now these verbs, these words each have their own sort of unique, sort of bring their own little piece to the table here. Koinonia is the word for fellowship. And it means a close association or a sharing in common. And these terms all come out of the primary verses which we use for documentation, which is the Jerusalem offering, 2 Corinthians 8:4. And when you give to whatever it is you give to, when we will deal with the objects of giving, it can be the local church, it can be other believers, it can be Living Grace, it can be a number of things, the legitimate poor. In a sense, you're sharing with them. You have something in common with them at that point. This is a part of your way of fellowshipping with them. Begging us with much entreaty, in verse 4, for the favor of participation. That's our word there. Participating in it is the idea, that there's a shared participation. B, diakonia, means, the word means ministry. You could also see 9:13 there. That one, it's also used there. Diakonia means a ministry, a help, or a service. And clearly we could see, say, in Acts 11:29, one could understand how if a person had a financial need and you helped them out, that this was a real ministry to them. This was a way of serving them. Although, I mean, you might not have, as it were, lifted a finger other than wrote a check or handed them some money, but this is a way of helping to serve. And as we see, you know, you have different gifts, the seven primary, I'm convinced, of spiritual gifts. But these gifts can take different manifestations. Let's say your gift is serving. You might serve by giving at a certain level. Doesn't mean that's your primary spiritual gift, but it can take a different form. And Peter, or pardon me, Paul, talks there in Corinthians about it's the same spirit, but there are different manifestations. That as you're in fellowship and led by the Spirit, no matter what your gift is, at a given time, it could be, you might function under, it might manifest itself in a certain way. So here, you might be really, even though you say your giving was your gift, and you helped somebody out, it was a real service to them. In that regard, your gift might as well have been serving at some level, because you actually rendered service. Acts 11:29. But in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Well, the word there translated relief is service, to minister to them. It's a way of ministering to people if they have a need. C, adrates, means an abundance or a generous gift. It's used in 2 Corinthians 8:20. I believe that's a hopox there, but I didn't put it in there, but I don't know that it's used much. 2 Corinthians 8:20, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. And so that word forms a part of, and again, this comes right out of the Jerusalem offering. So did the Acts passage by, that's the historical background for it, in the historical narrative that Paul's writing about. D, eulogia, that word means a blessing normally. 2 Corinthians 9:5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And so the idea there, the term bountiful gift, is actually the blessing. And obviously if a person was suffering under financial pressures, Living Grace needs as they were in Jerusalem, and this big offering came in, that would certainly qualify as a blessing to me to alleviate their need. E, liturgia, this word actually comes out of service. The word means service, but particularly it's used of the priestly service in most cases. And it means religious service, as in 2 Corinthians 9:12. For the ministry of this service. And this gets into a fact that it's a part of the royal priesthood to do this. That this is one of the things that is a part of your, as it were, expected application. Now, you can go above and beyond, certainly, but that this is a part of serving God, is handling our money correctly and being good stewards of what we've been blessed with. F, lagia, that word means a collection or a monetary contribution. That's in 1 Corinthians 16:1. Where Paul mentions this at the end of 1 Corinthians, but he devotes much more time to it in 2 Corinthians as the time to make this collection and bring it to fruition is drawing near. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, and this is in Jerusalem, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. That Paul, he did the same thing in all the churches. It wasn't, he didn't have one rule for one and one for the other. But that there means a collection, a monetary contribution. Sarkikos, which is interesting because this word actually means, most cases it means fleshly, that which pertains to the flesh. It comes from the Greek sarx. But it means that which is material or physical. Romans 15:27. It's used there. Again, in the same context, although these books are written to different churches, in the same context of this offering. Romans 15:27, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. That is, the people in Jerusalem, the saints there, have some debt, as it were, to the Gentiles. For if the Gentiles have shared in their, i.e. the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. Again, material or physical things looks at the fact that this is, as it were, a part of the material physical world. 1 Corinthians also 9:11. And here where Paul cites this as a principle that he just cited to the Romans, but here in more of a general sense, if we, the apostles who brought the doctrine and the gospel and all that to you, sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And there the idea of material things. Karpos, fruit, that's another good one for it because this relates it to our divine good production. That giving forms a part of divine good as per Romans 15, 28. And the word fruit is used broadly in the scriptures. It can be used of SG3 even. It can be used of divine good production. Here it's used of specifically divine good production in terms of this Jerusalem offering. It's focusing on one thing. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on to you by way of Spain. So anytime you see fruit, obviously you should have, at least in your thinking, in your frame of reference, the idea of production. And here, it was a monetary blessing they used for the saints in Jerusalem. Three, definition and description. A, the words grace giving are derived from the use of the Greek noun charis. And it is used in reference to monetary offerings that were made for those believers that were suffering under persecution in Jerusalem. Again, the primary passages we're going to use a lot, so you may want to either put your marker there or keep your finger or pen or something there, is the 2 Corinthians passages, particularly chapters 8 and 9. We're going to be referring to them a number of times through here, simply because this is where the primary documentation comes from. 2 Corinthians 8:4, that we saw that in favor of participating in the support of the saints. And see, they viewed this as an option, an opportunity, rather. They viewed this as a joy to be involved with. They were happy to give. And that, as we're going to see, is one of the qualities that should characterize believers in this regard. Also, verse 6, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work. Grace giving is the idea of it there. They've translated it gracious work. Also, verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And verse 19, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us, that is Titus, in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. So grace-giving is defined as willingly taking that which is one's own, money, material possessions, abilities. It's not limited. I don't want you to have, and you're thinking it's limited strictly to money, because it's not. Money certainly is a part of this. We will not say otherwise. But you can bestow things on people that aren't strictly monetary. And bestowing it on another person. This must be done freely with no expectation of return. If there's expectation of return, then it becomes more of an either it's a loan, or it's a I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine later sort of give and take, tit for tat. And Jesus said, well, the Gentiles are good at that. Even they do nice things for people that do nice things for them. So the idea of grace means unmerited favor. And certainly that you can't be, if it's unmerited, then why would you expect anything back in the first place? Grace giving is strictly a voluntary action, which is to come as a response to Bible doctrine in the soul. As such, it cannot come from external coercion or contain any mental attitude reservations. We, like in all things, as we saw there in the first part of Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And your application has to come from the source of your own volition. You choose to, you want to, and it comes freely. If we have to coerce it, it's not what God's looking for. If it comes with reservations, it's not what God's looking for. And as we, and you can review the doctrine of divine good if you want to, but the idea in that is that the mental attitude has to be right, and that means no reservations and this and that. Can't be doing it for approbation, say, other faulty reasons. So, again, this has to be done freely by you, your choice. D, the fact that it is referred to as grace giving indicates that one is giving, that one, the one giving must do so based on the principle of grace orientation. Again, with the idea of grace giving, you give with no expectation in return. You're not giving for a purpose, as it were, to later on help yourself. That would not qualify. E, all giving should proceed from the principle of grace. Therefore, the types and amounts involved in grace giving are not mandatory in any way. And as we will see, I've got a point that I added into here, or at least expanded a little bit, that tithing is not grace giving. Tithing was a tax in Israel, as most of you already know, but that's why it wasn't carried over into the church age. And it's like our income tax. And like they don't call you up, it's coming up pretty soon, I guess, April 15th, and say, do you feel like giving this year? You better file by April 15th, and you better pay your taxes. So the tithe was simply sort of a national tax in Israel, because Israel did not at that time, it was a theocracy. God was the king. And he essentially administered his kingdom through the priests and the Levites. And so therefore, the 10% was designed to support his ministers. Whereas now we have a federal government, a state government, and all of that. And so our taxes pay God's ministers. And see Romans 13:1, and these are the ministers of God at that level. They administrate the establishment chain of command. So again, there's no 10%, there's no 50%, there's no amount that we set. The believers have to do this out of their own thinking, from their own understanding, their own choices. F, the amount or extent of a believer's grace giving should be based on his understanding of the principle, as well as the degree to which God has prospered him. And that varies from person to person. And so how are you going to set limits or any of that? You can't, and that's inappropriate. G, grace giving must be provided only to those that have legitimate need. Paul indicated that there were believers that were not qualified as recipients of grace giving. The 2 Thessalonians passage, as you probably know, is the, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so these people would not qualify as recipients of grace giving because they are violating other principles. And the challenge, of course, as I've said a lot over the last 6 or 8 months, is how do you live under the plan of grace and blend this with righteousness in such a way as to reflect God and to reflect his thinking in matters and all of that. That's the challenge. Because while our heart would naturally go out to someone who's suffering at some level, that's just normal human emotional response, that sometimes our deal is not to get involved, not to help. That's God's will. And in this case, this would be God's will. Don't help these people. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Here, translated undisciplined manner, not working a job, is what he's got in mind. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, again, copy IO there, the verb, labor has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion, wearing yourself out in this. With labor and hardship, we kept on working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. And sometimes Paul will say any of you, or sometimes he will say any one of you, to emphasize that he not only didn't try to be a burden to the group, sort of as a whole, but that he didn't also go around and be a burden to an individual believer that might have had maybe, say, more means than another believer. But he didn't do that either. So any of you, not because we do not have the right to this. His argument is, throughout Corinthians and in here as well, that the communicators of doctrine have a right to be supported, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. And what was their example? To work hard, to not be a burden to anyone, and to proclaim the truth freely, and to not make money an issue. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And so Paul, you know, essentially these people would not qualify as legitimate recipients because they're blowing off other standards and their areas of doctrine. Although grace giving must be a voluntary activity, it should be noted that giving was clearly commanded by Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:42. And this is reiterated in the New Testament. This is not the only imperative to give, but certainly it is one of them. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So one of the permanent gifts, spiritual gifts, in the church age is giving. This indicates that certain believers have been gifted by God to excel in this area of application. And it's an area of divine good production, but it's no bigger or more important or to be made any more of than any other area. Romans 12:8, where it lists the gifts there and says how you are to handle them. And each one of them comes, as it were, with a qualifying way in which you're to do it. But Romans 12:8 here, he who gives with liberality. So the idea here is that there are certain people that have a particular spiritual gift. Now, one of the things I've observed as a believer, and sadly even as a believer on doctrine, that if certain people have a gift of giving, people will take advantage of them. They know. And certain people, not even if their gift necessarily is giving, although it might be giving, I don't run around and try to judge what people's gifts are. That's between them and God. They got to sort that out. But if some people are noted to be generous and to be charitable, and that I've noted people will approach them and hit on them, and I've never cared for that, frankly. And I don't think that that ought to go on. I think that, you know, if you've got a living grace need, you need to go to the living grace minister. You don't go around ping on believers. And obviously it depends somewhat on your relationship with a person. You might have a relationship with someone in the local church, and you would be comfortable, and they would be comfortable with it. But other than that, I don't know. I haven't liked people doing that, and I've had people contact people here for money. I don't like that either. That, you know, you need to go through the royal chain of command if you're going to do it. We have a chain of command for a reason. And it's not so you can just do an end run around it and violate it when you feel like it. We have it here for a reason. And so, and even in these matters of giving, I would prefer to function within the chain of command. That we're not going to try to administrate it all or tell people how to give or what to give or when to give or who to give it to even. But that we have these parameters set for us in the scripture, I think for a reason. And we should function within these parameters. Well, four here, God sets the perfect standard and example of grace giving. We see this in deity. A, the example of the Father. One, God the Father is the source of all beneficial and worthwhile gifts. James 1:17. And one of the things you see, of course, as you observe, as you study the scripture, you see that God is, apparently by his very nature, a giver. And as we know, in the world, there are two types of people broadly, givers and takers. And what I have observed and what I have seen is the givers are the happier people. The takers aren't the happier people. They may take advantage. They may appear to get away with it. But what I've seen is the people that are generous and charitable, those people tend to be more happy. And is there a correlation? Well, I think there is. I think if you're exhibiting the virtues that God wants, then I think God blesses you more at a certain level if you're living on his side of history. Well, James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Two, he demonstrates his desire and willingness to give to the human race by virtue of his creation, which is freely provided for mankind. What'd you pay today for air? Nothing. Well, unless you got it at the gas station, in which case you paid 75 cents probably. That still galls me too. Don't get me started on that. These are all out of Genesis. I didn't put the passage there, but obviously God created the atmosphere. At restoration, he basically in grace and his giving nature provides everything that man needs. Man didn't get to here, as it were, at the restoration, day six. Man didn't wake up and say, man, I'm sure missing a lot of things I need here. No, they were all there. God gave them freely. Light, Genesis 1:17. Food, Genesis 1:29 and 9:3. There we saw last night, for instance, where there was a change in the dietary code. There's every good evidence that men were vegetarians up to the flood, but that after the flood, men began to incorporate protein into the diet. By protein, I mean meat. I know there's other kinds of protein. So, D, a helper for man. That was a part of God's giving, obviously. He provided a divine institution, number two, Genesis 2:18 and 22. God saw that loneliness, the only thing pronounced in Genesis 1 there, and Genesis 2, the only time God saw something that was not good was loneliness. He saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so God gave a made a presentation to solve that. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And in many cases here, you know, as I've studied in Genesis, this phrase here, and he uses it consistently throughout there. In the Hebrew, it's ha-adam. The definite article with the word for man, the generic term for man. And in many cases, it can be translated the man, which is fine. But you don't do any injustice to it in here to translate it Adam, because we know which specific man he's talking about. It's not good for Adam to be alone. He had one specific man in view. But I think it goes beyond that, that in general, he didn't want man to be alone. So I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then, of course, God makes here, God fashions the, you talk about giving, taking a rib and you get back a woman. That would be a good trade, I would guess, if you were alone. And he take and the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. Not only, and he gives her to him, essentially. So obviously that is a part of God's giving. We see it in the garden. He provides what man needs. Three, he provides sexual prosperity. Children are a gift from God. Genesis, that can't be 128. Well, maybe it could be 128. Yeah, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. This is why, you know, people, they get off on these arguments. I remember back in the at least late 70s or early 80s. They'd have gone off on these arguments about Adam and Eve and how long they were in the garden and, you know, this and that. And I, well, number one, the Bible doesn't say. It's pretty clear. And number two, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. I think they probably figured out about sex pretty quick. I'll bet it didn't just take forever. Hey. Well, there's a lot of jokes you could make here, but I will be, you know, couth and not make them. But be fruitful and multiply. Well, assuming Eve was fertile and had a normal cycle, and there's no reason not to, it wouldn't have taken her forever to get pregnant, I don't think. Some say, well, God could have kept her from getting pregnant. Well, why give him the command to be fruitful and then turn around and frustrate it? That doesn't make any sense to me. So I don't think Adam and Eve were in the garden an excessively long time, let's put it that way. Some people have been there, you know, hundreds, thousands of years. No, I don't think so. I don't see that at all. So Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. And also Psalm, probably the most famous verse on it there, Psalm 127, 3 through 5, where it likens your children to arrows that you shoot. In a sense, in a way, the children are the future, and you're firing them off, we might say, into the unknown, and they move on where, you know, for us, we come to the end of our life at a certain point. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. And very often, just like in the Hebrew, when you see this of the Lord, this here would be from, would be a better translation. He is the giver. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a soldier, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man, now here's an analogy, whose quiver is full of them. I want lots of arrows in my quiver. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So for he not only provides our temporal needs, he gives luxuries according to his own will. Another thing you have to fight against, there's been this sort of reverse. People react to things. I understand that. I was talking to somebody today, and I said, you know, if you really study church history carefully, what you will observe in terms of theology, and by church history I mean thousands of years of it, not just recent history or anything like that, but you'll see this pendulum swinging back, this theological pendulum will go from one extreme to another, and then it'll go from liberal to conservative, and then it'll go back and forth. And sometimes it doesn't go to the same extreme, sometimes it does, but you have these theological issues out here where people react to something that's wrong or taught wrong or this or that, and they go off in the other direction too far. And that gets them into just an equal amount of trouble with God, but that's the way it works. Theologically, that's the way it works. Well, I've seen people, because people abuse God's blessings. People take advantage because, you know, they might take an extravagant vacation. Well, number one, who are you to judge what's extravagant? Because what's extravagant for one person might not be extravagant for another. And number two, some of these things, while they might be deemed to be extravagances, to me, I don't do them not because they're not extravagances. I don't do them because I don't want to. Like for some people, I've got to hear them talk repeatedly. You know, I like to go cruising. I want to take this cruise line and blah, blah, blah. To them, to get on a ship with a bunch of strangers and, you know, risk dysentery and all the things that you risk nowadays and all of that so you can eat and just relax and not do anything and cruise around the Caribbean. Well, for some people, that trip's their trigger. Well, that's fine. I don't do it because I think it's extravagant. I don't do it because that's not what I want to do. And so some people, because people have abused things, and we recognize abuses. But if you react to abuses, you're probably going to react and get yourself into trouble yourself. So don't react. People are going to make mistakes. It's going to happen. Get used to it. Deal with it. Genesis 27:28, and some people, that God blesses them, they don't use their prosperity properly. So I've seen people react to this. Oh, these people don't use their prosperity properly, therefore they shouldn't have it. No, wrong, wrong, wrong. Even if they make mistakes, well, guess what? I've never made a mistake in my Christian life. Today, I mean. And I probably did today, truth be told. Well, Genesis 27:28, now may God give you the dew of heaven. Okay, well, that's normal. You'd expect that comes down every night pretty much, you know. So that's not. But here he's talking about in terms of extra blessings and the fatness of the earth. When you see that term fatness, the idea here has to do with prosperity and excess. I mean, what is fat? It's excess, right? It's beyond what you really need. And an abundance of grain and new wine. You know, I don't want you to just have ripple, you know, as it were. I want you to have the good stuff and plenty of it. And so, you know, people abuse this. Okay, I recognize people abuse it. So what? So God still blesses people, and sometimes luxuries are appropriate. And I had wrestled with this over the years, and I've come to the conclusion, hey, if God wants to bless me, it's some big deal. That's his business. And if he doesn't, that's also his business. You got to have the attitude of Job. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who cares? Ecclesiastes 5:19. And even if he blesses me with some big deal, like, you know, I'm not hinting much. But if he blesses you with some big deal, one of the things you should know is that no matter how big that big blessing is, one, you need to hold it with an open hand because God may take it away. And two, it's temporal. It's going to lose its luster. Just like, you know, you get the new car and it has the new car smell, but not that long. Somebody told me that's like urethane or something. It's not really supposed to be good for you, so I'm never buying a new car now. But thirdly, it fades away. It loses its luster. And thirdly, at death, it's gone. There's a real limitation to any blessing in this physical world, and that is you lose it at death. Ecclesiastes 5:19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. For this is the gift of God. And God blesses some people. Now, you want to see a real evil? You want to see the opposite? Chapter 6:2. I've seen a real evil, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them. Now that, well, is not good. You got all this wealth, all this blessing, and you don't even enjoy life. You don't even get to enjoy it. So that a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. And if a man fathers 100 children, God help him, and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, better, I say, the miscarriage than he. Can you imagine going through all that in life? No. And Solomon, you might say, well, Solomon seems kind of bleak, but I've almost got the first chapter done, and he is a little bleak. Everything is futility. That sounds a little bleak on the surface. And actually, a better translation almost would be absurdity. There's a real absurdity to life and so some have said, well, Solomon's not teaching from a Christian perspective. I beg to differ. 40 times in this book, he mentions God. I know he knows about God. Solomon was not a fool. So there you got Solomon. You know, hey, God gives luxuries. He blesses people. And again, I've learned over the years, you can get by with the bare minimum. And we counsel. You know, we've taught it in the doctrine there. We've made it plain. Travel light. But if God blesses you with something, be happy about it. Enjoy it. And don't let anybody make you feel guilty for having it. And so I determined, you know, I can travel light. I can buy $5 shirts. But you know what you get for a $5 shirt? You know, you tell people, hey, I got this tie for $5. They say, yeah, it looks like it. You know, they insult you. So, but you might buy a $20 shirt or a $30 shirt. Well, guess what? I found out those last longer, too. And generally speaking, the more expensive stuff the style tends to last better. You know, $5 shirt and it's out of style in 15 minutes. That's a waste. So again, we just counsel you. You travel lightly. Don't hold on to things like it's death. But if God blesses you with something, rejoice in it. So he doesn't just give us the bare minimum we need to get by. I'm glad for that. Five, apart from the physical temporal gifts God provides, he also provides what man needs in the spiritual realm. He freely provided salvation for man at the fall, Genesis 3, 15 and 21. And how long did God wait? How long did he put man on probation? Oh, I need to check you out. Man fell. God made the promise. He essentially offered him salvation that day. And what was salvation based on? Faith in Messiah, the seed of the woman. And how much doctrine did they have to know to be saved? Zippo. Well, they had to know one thing. They had to believe the doctrine of the seed of the woman. And that was all Adam and Eve had to know and had to believe. And apparently, and I don't say apparently, they believed that day. Now that is, again, a big day by anybody's standards. You get up, you're living in Eden, paradise, everything's perfect, great. You meet the talking snake. You find out, oh, he's a talking snake. And you fall. You're hiding. God finds you. You've acquired a sin nature now. You've got this horrible feeling. I'm sure it was not a good feeling when the first time the sin nature, and they realized they were under it. And we see the kind of things they did. They hide, they dissimulate, they lie, they do these things. They blame other people. You see this all the time. You didn't see any of this prior to the fall. But you see them fall, and then they're, you know, oh, well, we're afraid of you, God. Well, you weren't afraid of me yesterday. Why are you afraid of me now? I haven't changed. Well, of course, they had changed. But, you know. So they hide. They dissimulate. Who told you you were naked? They blame each other. Well, Adam blames Eve, and then Eve blames the snake. You know, it all flows downhill. And if the snake could have talked, he would have blamed Satan, of course. And who would have Satan blamed? God. So you got this big circle of, let's blame God, ultimately. And so he tells them, look here, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And verse 21, and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Why? Here you have the first example of, he had to kill an animal. First they tried to dress themselves with leaves, as it were. And so here the sacrifice, the death of the animal, the skin of the animal, symbolizing imputed righteousness to cover their nakedness, to cover their need. And their need was sinful for salvation, obviously. The need was spiritual. And they had to have their sin taken care of. And you see God deals with this in his very seminal terms by just sacrificing an animal and putting the skin on them. And what is this? And why did he do all that? Well, Adam and Eve believed that day. And then they go out that evening and they're believers living now in a cursed environment. And so things are way different. I mean, but again, that's a big day by anybody's standards. He freely offered his most valuable son for all mankind. You should know John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten son. See, he gave the indwelling Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:22. As it is, the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the 10%. For anybody that's bought a house, you're familiar with all of this. You have to have earnest money to put down to show that you're serious about the deal. Well, God, we know God can't lie, but God still voluntarily, as it were, puts down 10% and shows us that he's serious about this deal of redemption and a resurrection body. 2 Corinthians 1:22, God who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us, also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Or the word, again, down payment suffices here as well. And you can also see 5:5. He freely provides his word for our spiritual nourishment. 1 Timothy 4:6, obviously this gets into Timothy's job and dealing with all of this. And Paul had taught Timothy, and Timothy had been nourished. And Timothy is nourished himself as he teaches others. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. And here Paul again puts his sound doctrine on a par with the faith. The faith and the sound doctrine you have been following. And again, closely following according to Timothy. That Timothy had very well emulated his leader, Paul. So again, we get our nourishment from that. That's the challenge, of course, as you know, what the Lord told Peter, feed my sheep. He bestowed communicators on the church for the edification of the body, Ephesians 4, 8, and 11 and following. This gets into the part of the spoils of warfare. Now, out of this great group of people who believe, who are positive in the church age, the spoils of victory that the Lord's going to have, he, out of this group, determined of his own will, and we recognize that his pre-existent will does not militate against our volition or our choices. In eternity past, God knew that I would want to be a pastor. I didn't even know it. I didn't know it until, well, I was already a pastor before I knew it, actually. I wanted to be an evangelist because they lived the high life, and I wanted to live the high life. You travel around from place to place, and they teach it, treat you like a king and all of that, and you go in and you tell them how bad they are for a week, and they treat you like you're great. That was what a Baptist evangelist did, essentially. And if any, well, for those who weren't in the Baptist church, you might not appreciate that, but that was the way it was. And I thought, well, this is what I want. But I knew pretty early on, I mean, within, I would say months, certainly within a year of my salvation, I knew I had a desire to teach the Bible. I mean, it didn't take me forever to figure this out. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know how to get prepared. I didn't know a lot of things. You know, I'm just a fundy out there stumbling around in the dark, basically. But I knew I wanted to be a teacher. And obviously God in eternity past, this was a part of his eternal plan as well. So out of this mass of humanity, there are those whose volition would lead them, we might say, into the ministry. And God chooses these people and puts them into the ministry according to his Holy Spirit. Acts 20, 28. So here he talks about the actual bestowal. When it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This would be, in my opinion, the final ascension. We believe there were two ascensions at least between the day of his resurrection, if you read it literally, Psalm 2 there, and also questions are asked about why did he tell Mary not to keep hanging on to him? He said, I haven't yet ascended. Well, if he wasn't going to do that for 40 days, what difference did it make? And she could have held on to him for 40 days. So my understanding of it is that there were two ascensions. One, the day of the resurrection. Because if the strict reading of Psalm 2 almost demands that, today I have begotten you. And that's not referring to his physical humanity being born. It's referring to the resurrection. Because he tells him, ask for me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So when he ascended on high and led captive, I would assume the final ascension was when he cleared out Sheol, the paradise part of Sheol, and relocated all those believers that were in the bowels of the earth. This is where Sheol, Hades was, and paradise. And according to the story there in Luke 16 or 18, I can't remember which chapter. And that's a story, by the way, not a parable, about the rich man and Lazarus. When he ascended on high, he led captives, the host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is not our normal word. This is the word doma. This has not a word for spiritual gifts in any way. Well, what were the gifts he gave? Well, if you look in verses 9 through 10 there in your Bible, they ought to be in parenthesis because it is a parenthesis in the thought. And then he continues the thought in verse 11. He gave gifts to men. What did he give? He gave some apostles. Scratch the word as. This is a direct object in the Greek. He gave some apostles. Now, how many did he give? Well, we know he gave 12. He gave some prophets. How many did he give? We don't know. He gave some evangelists. How many did we give? We don't know. He gave some pastor teachers. How many did he give? We don't know. And so, again, you see that the whole idea here of even having a spiritual leader and a communicator is a part of God's giving to the church, the church in the big the church, obviously to each local church. And F, he provided all we need in terms of life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 3, I think that was the verse I kind of messed up earlier on. So, but this time I think this one is right. And seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so he calls on them, of course, as he do. They'll talk about God's blessings or gifts, and they say, well, and make some applications off of this. Now we exhort you to thus and such. Now apply all diligence in your faith and all these other factors that have come up after that. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop here and continue on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.